gone fishing. In times past, a sign bearing this message could be seen on shops of various kinds that were closed when they might otherwise be open. You remember seeing that sign anywhere? Kids used to skip school, head down to the local fishing hole. Fathers took their sons and even occasionally their daughters out fishing, just as their father had done years before. Many people enjoy fishing, from the famous to the unknown, from the wealthiest to the poorest, from the highly educated down to the downright illiterate. A number of U.S. presidents were known to be avid fishermen, maybe none as much as Herbert Hoover, who wrote these words, "Fishing is a chance to wash one's soul with pure air, with the ripple of the stream and the shimmer of the sun on the blue waters. It brings meekness and inspiration from the glory and wonder of nature and charity toward tackle makers. It brings mockery and profits, the quieting of hate and the lift of the spirit. And it brings rejoicing that one does not have to decide a thing until next week." An Assyrian tablet of 2000 BC says, "The gods do not subtract from the allotted span of men's lives the hours spent in fishing." Which goes to show you why some guys live to be so old. Now, it might seem that fishing has lost its popularity in America, but according to the latest statistics from the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service, nearly 40 million anglers generate over $45 billion in retail sales and have an estimated $125 billion impact on the economy, the nation's economy, creating employment for over 1 million people. The way things are looking right now, maybe more of us should be gone fishing. Help the economy somewhat. Now, most people today fish for relaxation. Some are really into it for sport. But in the New Testament era, most of the people who fished did it as a livelihood. They fished because they had to make a living. Now, you may not have known this. Did you know that over half of Jesus' 12 apostles were fishermen? And that's what we know of. It may have even been a greater percentage, but we know that at least half, or a little more than half, were. Now, in our text this morning, in John chapter 21, we read that many of them were ready to return to life with the nets. In fact, if we'd have gone to the home of Simon Peter back then, we might have seen tacked up to the door a little sign that said, "Gone fishing." Because that's exactly where they headed off to do. If you've got your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. John begins the account in the first three verses. It happens up in Galilee. Now remember, up until now, in chapter 20, everything had been happening down around Jerusalem. So we see a change of scenery here. This is Galilee, where 11 of the 12 apostles called home. Only Judas Iscariot was from Judea. The other 11 were from Galilee. And so this is a bit of a homecoming. It's also something Jesus had told them to do. If you go through all four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus, we read that Jesus instructed his disciples, "Go on to Galilee, and I will meet you there." And so these fellows went back home. They went up to Galilee. Now, we're not told exactly how long they were there, but I'm guessing that there may have been some time that they were waiting for Jesus to appear. John tells us that there were 7 of the disciples, but he only names 5. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John. That he calls them by the sons of Zebedee, because he never refers to himself by name. And then he mentions 2 other disciples. He doesn't name them. I don't know why. Maybe he was running out of room on his scroll. I'm not sure. But he doesn't name them. But we can surmise, if you put it together with how the apostles seem to fit. One that was not named is Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother. Likely he was a part of this group. And John does mention Nathanael, but he doesn't mention Philip. And Philip was the one who brought Nathanael, and these two are closely tied together. So we can probably read between the lines and say that Andrew and Philip were probably those two disciples who weren't named. At any rate, Peter goes to him and says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them, as I think they typically did when Peter said something, fell in line and said, okay, we're with you. So they all set out in a boat, and they went fishing at night. That might seem odd to us, but in those days it was a very common practice. In fact, they might spend all night out fishing. I don't know much about fishing, so I can't tell you if the fish are easier to catch at night. I don't know, but I do know from my study that at least on the Sea of Galilee, that was not an unusual thing. Now, scholars are a bit divided as to the motivation why these disciples went fishing. Are they walking away from Christ's commission to be apostles? Are they going back to their old lives and saying, well, since Jesus is gone, I guess we'll go back to being fishermen? Or was this just a one-time trip saying, hey, fellas, we got to eat. You know, we got to do something. So let's go to what we know and try to get some fish. We're not absolutely sure. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, it is possible that the thoughts of the fishermen were beginning to turn to their former occupation now that they had lost the presence of Jesus. We do not know, and this incident is not enough to tell us. All that we can say is that this is a possibility, and the general impression left is that of men without a purpose. True to form, Peter here is acting impulsively. He doesn't know what else to do, so the first thing that pops into his mind, I'm going fishing. Doesn't seem to be a whole lot of foresight, doesn't seem to be a whole lot of planning. It's just, I'm tired of sitting around here doing nothing, so let's do something, and you might as well do something you're familiar with, so let's go fishing. So I believe that this was an impulsive decision. I think this was a decision that just came off the top of his head, let's do it, and they went. You say, well, why do you say that? Because of what happened. Because of the result. Continue on in verses 3 through 5. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Now, I think I have fished twice in my entire life. I hate baiting the hook, and I hate even more getting the hook out of the fish. It's just not for me. Frankly, I've only had to do that once or twice because I don't catch anything when I go. And I have to be honest with you, you know, it took me a while. In fact, I think it was Tina was trying to show me how to cast. You know, when I wasn't getting something behind me, you know, getting it out there, that took a little while. But the one time that I went, you might remember this, we were there all afternoon and at Weldon Springs again and did not even get a bite. I mean, there was just nothing. All the fish were gone. That got real old. And it didn't take long. Try to imagine these guys out in the boat, out in the Sea of Galilee, rowing out, casting their nets, pulling the nets back in, empty. So we'll go a little bit further, cast the nets, pull back the nets, nothing. Over and over all night long. And these aren't some, you know, good old boys heading to the local fishing hole. These guys know what they're doing. They're pros. I mean, this is their livelihood. And hour after hour, nothing. There isn't even any good scenery to look at. It's night. It's got to be very frustrating. And then we see the sun's coming up. They're not too far off the shore, and some wise guy calls out, "You haven't got any fish, do you?" You see, in the Greek, the question that Jesus asks expects a negative answer. So it's just like rubbing salt in the wound. "You don't have any fish, do you?" You know, and how do they reply? "No." Just very simple. "No." It had to be just, you know, kind of get under their skin. But I think this offers a tremendous lesson to us. When we go off on our own impulse, when we, some people say, go off on a wild hare or whatever, and we have not spent some time in prayer, we have not done any kind of planning or preparation, we just kind of go off, how often does that lead to an inevitable disappointment? Just comes up empty. "Oh, we thought it was a good idea at the time. It sounded good. But all of our efforts came up empty." Why? Because there was no planning, there was no preparation, there was no prayer. We just began in the last 2 weeks a study in our Sunday school class about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah had a great project ahead of him. He was going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we've just seen in these opening chapters of the book how he was a man of prayer. But not only was he a man of prayer, he was a man of preparation. He set out all of the plans ahead of time, and he had to wait 4 months. But when that opportunity arose, when the door opened and the king said, "Well, what is it that you want?" He had the details. If he'd have had it back then, he'd have whipped it out of his back pocket and said, "Here we go, this is what we need." And I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class, sometimes as Christians, we confuse good planning as a lack of faith. And that's not true at all. God gave us a brain. He expects us to use it. But what happens here, and again, I'm drawing this conclusion because of the end result. I think that Peter just went off on a whim. Like Peter so often did, he let his heart be his guide and not his head. He just went off impulsively, and he came up with an inevitable disappointment. Rodney Whitaker writes, "That night they catch nothing, a graphic portrayal of barrenness. They have done what they thought was the right thing, but experience utter failure. This prepares them to learn one of the central lessons of discipleship. Apart from Jesus, they can do nothing." Jesus had taught this lesson before, for never in the Gospels do the disciples catch a fish without Jesus' help. But they need this lesson repeated, as we often do as well. See, our plans might be good plans. They might make logical sense. It might be what the guy next door or the church next door is doing. And if it works for them, it has to work for us. Not necessarily. You see, it may not be the right thing to do or the right time for us to be doing it. When our best laid plans are all for naught, we might want to take a second look to see if we are doing work for God or if we're doing God's work. Now that might just sound like splitting hairs and just playing with words, but there's a huge difference between doing work for God and doing God's work. See, when we do work for God, we decide what's best for God. We decide what's best for the kingdom. And we say, "God, here's my plan. Would you rubber stamp it? Would you okay it? Bless this." That's the spiritual way of saying that. "Bless my plan. But this is my plan." The difference is that when we're doing God's work, it's God's plan. You say, "Well, how do I know God's plan? He doesn't send it FedEx. You know, he doesn't come in the mail. Doesn't drop it out of the sky." Best way to find out God's plan is by getting into God's Word. Because the more we get into God's Word, we see how God works. And we see that God works in certain ways and He doesn't work in other ways. And I can guarantee you that if the plan you have is in violation to what God says in His Word, it's not God's plan. If you think that I'm going to get involved in some illegal activity, but whatever money I get, I'm going to give to the church, that's not God's idea. That's not God's plan. We cannot do God's work in a way that violates God's Word. Never going to happen. So there's a big difference between doing God's work and working for God. And it all has to do with whose plans we're working with. Now, the story takes a turn for the better, beginning in verse 6. This wise guy on the shore that they don't recognize yet says, "Why don't you toss your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll catch something." Now, John doesn't tell us what was said in the boat. Probably a good thing. Right? You've got seven guys that made their living catching fish, have spent all night, haven't caught a thing. And some guy's telling them, "I'll try it one more time." Because remember, they didn't know who this was. But they did it. Maybe somebody just said, "Well, you know what? Why not? What's one more time pulling in empty nets? We've been doing it all night. We've got good at it." But this time when they tug on the nets, they can't pull them in. It is so much that it's about to swamp the boat. They can't get it out of the water. It is so full of fish. And suddenly, the light bulb goes on. Maybe because Jesus had done this very thing several years before. Same situation. Not all of the same fishermen, but at least Peter and Andrew and James and John were out fishing. And Jesus said, "Hey, why don't you cast your nets over here and you'll catch something." And same thing happened. The only difference was in that story, the nets broke. The nets couldn't hold it, and the nets were breaking because it was such a huge amount of fish. Here, John is very clear to say that the nets held it. Nets held together, and then they were able to pull it in, which is one reason why this is two separate accounts, not just two different versions of the same story. But for whatever reason, the light bulb goes on, and John goes to Peter and says, "Hey, Peter, that's the Lord." And so Peter wraps his coat around him, jumps out, heads to shore. To which the other six guys in the boat said, "Thanks a lot, Peter." Because they had to drag this net of fish in. But they eventually made their way in, and of course, it is Jesus. And when they got there, Jesus had already had a fire going. He had some bread and some fish on that fire. He had made breakfast for them. He knew these guys were hungry. He knew these guys were tired. So he said, "Come on, get something to eat." And again, I think that there's a multitude of lessons that we can learn out of this passage about God and about how He works with us. Now, first I want to say, I don't think there's anything magical when Jesus said, "Throw it on the right side of the boat." Don't read in too much there. It was just probably a different side from what they've been trying. But there isn't any, you know, if you're out on, you know, out in Weldon Springs or wherever and you can't catch anything, you say, "Well, I'm going to try the right side." Don't use this as your excuse. There wasn't anything magical here. The emphasis here, is not on luck, but on obedience to Christ. He said, "Do that," and they did, and they were successful. And what happened when they pulled those nets in? All that disappointment, all those hours of fruitless labor were all forgotten. Isn't that how it works? You've prayed and prayed and prayed about something, and at the time you just don't think it's ever going to happen. Everything looks terrible. You know, the clouds are rolling in, the skies look dark. But when that prayer is answered, you forget about all those unanswered prayers that you've been thinking about for months or years. That disappointment is transformed into delight, and that's what happens with these disciples here. Now, John goes to tell us that these were big fish. I'm guessing they're not those square fish that you see in those commercials, you know, the fast food restaurant. These are big fish. It reminds me of the joke about the one-armed fisherman. You ever heard that one? Caught a fish this long. Oh, well. Anyway, big fish. And he numbers them. He says there was 153. Now, this isn't rounding off. Okay, he didn't say there were about 150. He said there were 153 fish. And boy, has that got the scholars scrambling. Got to be some significance to 153. Oh, my. You get into the commentaries and you can find pages and pages on the significance of 153. I don't think there is any. Not a bit. But what you have here, John, who wrote this account, is a fisherman. This is something he knows about. And he was so astonished at going out there all night long and not catching a thing, and all of a sudden they've got this huge catch. And if he had written, "We had a lot of fish," people would have thought, whatever. But by saying, "We had 153 big fish," people in that day could visualize that. Wow, that's huge. And it's just, John was he loved detail. You go throughout his gospel and he's always putting in these details, and he's the only one that does. You know, the other gospel writers, they kind of pass over it, but John's a stickler for details. That's all it is. Don't try to read anything else into that number because it's just not there. But it just is the specifics to show how tremendous of a miracle this really was. It's just coming from a fisherman's perspective. That would be very important to John, having that kind of detail. But I think that the point that we can learn from that, the lesson for us, has to do with our obedience to Christ. The Lordship of Jesus in our lives. And if we want anything to be successful, if we want any of our labors to be fruitful, we need to follow His direction. We need to do things His way, not go off on our own way. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, we are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders. And we're usually closer to success than we realize. I'm sure those guys figured there aren't any fish in this sea. It was really more like a lake. They called it the Sea of Galilee, but it was just a big lake. They probably thought, we've been fishing all night, there must not be any fish. And yet, right beside their boat was a whole bunch of them. But they needed to listen to what Jesus had to say and follow it. And that's the lesson that I think we can draw from this passage. Jesus here illustrates the secret of an effective mission. You know, churches have a mission. Churches have goals and objectives and a direction that they want to follow. If you want to be successful at that, we got to do things God's way. And let me draw one example or one area in which this really applies, and that's the area of evangelism. Today's church, particularly in our culture, churches in America today have more at their disposal. They've never had so many helps and resources. The experts out there showing you how to do this. The how-to section, even in a Christian bookstore, is huge. We have scientists that study psychology and sociology, and they tell us how people think and how people are going to react. And so we've put together all of these ideas. We've put together all of these how-to books and all these seminars and conferences. And if you want your church to grow, here's a surefire way to do it. But does it really work? There's a survey taken not too long ago that after the dust had settled of all of these campaigns and all of these ideas and all of these all the marketing that's out there, the average church reaches 1.9 non-Christians a year. Does that surprise you? All of our great campaigns, you know, we're going to have a tent revival. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to be state of the art. We're going to... I was part of a church a few years ago that got the numbers of 16,000 homes in the area around the church and called every one of them. They had to bring in 7 or 8 phone lines into the church, and that was pretty expensive. They had volunteers that spent hours making these phone calls. You want to know how many people came? One. One person responded out of 16,000. And you say, well, it was worth it for that one person. You think that person might have been reached more effectively some other way? And all of the hours that were spent and all of the money that was spent, it really reminds me of this story about going out fishing all night and coming up empty. Why? Because we're trying to do work for God instead of doing God's work. Now, how do we avoid that? How do we keep that from happening to us? I think we need to keep our perspective where it needs to be. We need to keep our focus where it needs to be. We need to remember why we're here. And we are here as a church to glorify God. We are here as a church to do God's work. And we need to make sure that the work we are doing is indeed God's. Now, sometimes that involves waiting. We saw that this morning in our Sunday school class with Nehemiah. He had to wait 4 months from the time he found out about the situation until the opportunity arose that he could do something about it. I can guarantee you that if Nehemiah had schemed and manipulated and said, okay, if I do it just this way and get, you know, my PowerPoint presentation for the king and I do all this stuff, he's got to let me do it. I guarantee you it would not have worked. He had to wait. Jesus told the disciples, go to Galilee and wait for me. I don't think they did a very good job of that. They got tired of waiting, and so they just went off on their own. And what happened? They spent an entire night accomplishing zip. But if you turn it around and just look to what happened next, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And this time they did it. They actually obeyed. That's pretty amazing. They did it God's way. And what happened? You got a handful of untrained blue-collar workers with one of the greatest evangelistic events in the history of mankind. 3,000 people in one day commit their lives to God. Do you think that could have happened with the modern church growth movement ideas? No. It happened because they did God's work God's way. And that's the challenge for us. We need to make sure that we're doing the right thing for the right reasons. And it's because God wants us to do it. And it may require waiting. It may not happen as quickly as we would like. But as long as we are focused on God, as long as we are praying. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't plan. I'm not saying that we should not move in some direction, as we concluded this morning. It's a whole lot easier to steer something that's moving than to steer something that's sitting still. But everything we do as a church and everything we do as families and as individuals need to be done in prayer. And they need to be done with a focus on God's Word so that we know that what we're doing doesn't violate it. Again, I guarantee you, if you are living in violation of God's Word, you are not doing God's work. And He cannot bless it. So we've got to be people of the Word. Sometimes we have to be people who wait. But when we allow God to be God, we are going to see magnificent things happen that you can't explain any other way. When people years from now look back and they reflect on the history of Texas Christian Church, what are they going to say about us? Will we be known as those who did work for God and came up empty? Or those who did God's work in God's way and truly enjoyed God's blessing?